It's the Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but we actually celebrate that every Sunday anyway. However, there's no harm in making it special, is there? The Passover Sunday, or the Sunday after Passover, was the day he rose. And what an awesome thing that must have been. And yes, we are going to look at the remainder of chapter 1, because we only got to the end of verse 8 last week, I think. So we're going to read it from 9, verse 9 to the end. So it's Revelation verse 9 to the end. But before we read it, just to put it into a sort of context in our minds, what we're about to read is what the living, risen Jesus is reported to have said to the Apostle John. So, in actual fact, and I was listening to a debate on this very subject, and one of the points that the debater, who was not a Christian, made was, well, you're believing in a resurrection, and that's just silly. I mean, that's not even reasonable. In fact, if the resurrection didn't happen, you've got nothing left. There's no foundation for your faith if Jesus wasn't raised. Which, of course, the response was, well, yes, he was raised. And we're going to go through some of the reasons why we should believe that he was raised this morning. But, you know, that's not a new idea. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and just pick out verse 12 on for a few verses. Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, who were a fiery church, a church where there were many problems, there was a lot of sin there, there was also a lot of wrong doctrine going about, and he said to them, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And that also means in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And the point that is made there, and it's used to criticize Christians, is we pin our hopes on Christ, and if that hope proves to be a false hope, we are among all men most pitiable. Now, God is not silly. God would not give us something upon which to hang our faith without giving us reasonable evidence to do so. Because the one thing that I've said since the very first Bible study I gave here and continue to say is our faith is reasonable. It's not based on some ethereal thing like hanging crystals in your house so that everybody gets healthy, or sort of spurious nonsense. But there is a reasonable basis of evidence upon which to hang one's faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And today what we're going to do is we're going to read the rest of Revelation 1. And then we're going to say, well, did this resurrection actually happen? And was this really the risen Jesus that John was talking to here? And we did a bit of that last week, but I think we'll do it again because it's Easter and because it's a great thing to do. So let's just read it through and then we'll talk about the resurrection itself. So verse 9, I, John, and I'm going to pick my way through this. I'm not just going to read it through. I'm going to make one or two points before we go on to the resurrection explanations. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is a slight overlap with last week, because I think we read that verse last week, but I will point out that if your Bible titles this book John the Divine, the revelation of John the Divine, what John says here clearly is he wasn't divine. He said, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus. All right, your brother and companion. And of course, this means something actually very, very important to us. As we sometimes, in our human ways, vie for position in churches, if John the Apostle, the only one who died a natural death, the one who was given revelation by the Lord himself, if he claims no superiority over any other human being, then neither can we. We are on very much a level playing field, and you might call yourself leader, you might just clean the loos, you might wash the floors, you might run evangelistic outreaches. You are brothers and companions in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus. In other words, he has to have as much patience with me as he does with any of you. Probably needs a bit more with me, if truth be told. And none of us can put ourselves up on pedestals. And it does, I think it's a good thing to call to our remembrance if we ever get tempted to pride. And he says, I was on the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So what does that mean? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, it could mean I was praying on Sunday. I don't think it does mean quite that, but it's difficult to know from the Greek precisely what it means. But being in the Spirit, when you look at the Greek, it kind of indicates he was in a spiritual state or a spiritual place. It's similar to when Philip got taken away to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was kind of relocated. Now, I don't know how else to interpret that other than he was in some spiritual relationship with God on the Lord's day. And lots of people say, well, of course, that's Sunday. Well, yes, but it also could easily be translated unto that day of the Lord. And it could be that he was in the Spirit having some sort of spiritual experience with God where he was being instructed about the coming great day of the Lord. And that certainly fits better with the context of the book. So that's the way my thinking goes, but I'm not making any dogmatic point because the language doesn't quite clarify it. But he heard this voice behind him as of a trumpet. Now, it wasn't a trumpet. It was like a trumpet, but it was a voice, and then it said things to him. So I kind of imagine, and I hope it's sanctified imagination, John! I want your attention! It was loud. And I think there's a reason possibly why that point was made. You see, when Jesus died, he was silent as a lamb before his slaughter. Before the slaughterer, he made no sound. This time he's not coming back as the lamb, he's coming back as the judge. And what he's about to reveal to us speaks of that time. And so when Jesus comes, we've already read, every eye will see him. We dealt with that last week. Every eye will see him. And he's not coming in silence. He's coming with, John! Got something to tell you! And what does he say? In a very loud voice, which must have made John almost cringe. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And this is, we read it, you know, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But he wasn't. He was like a trumpet. He's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. There's a statement that he wants everybody to get hold of the idea that this wasn't just spoken in whispers and it wasn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is a different Jesus, dressed differently. Just lost my place in my enthusiasm. Dressed differently, dressed in a way that is not the lamb, that is not going silently to the slaughter, dressed in a way that is about to take possession of the earth for himself. A commanding presence. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. You would, wouldn't you? You would. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is priestly, but it's also magisterial, and it's judgmental. The golden band around the chest. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. The previous reference in scripture to this kind of imagery is when the angels are on the stones outside the tomb, and it says their angels were like flashes, their eyes were like flashes of lightning. And if you remember, it's in Matthew's gospel, there was an earthquake and all the guard cowered in fear before what was happening. You know, this Roman guard, this select bunch of men who were built like big men, who were just rendered down on their faces as though dead, shaking in their boots, afraid of what was going on. And of course, hair like wool and white as snow and eyes like a flame of fire. The hair like wool and the whiteness speaks of righteousness, and the flame of fire speaks of judgment. His feet were like fine brass. Brass, burnished brass is always a symbol of judgment in scripture, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And people in good old Britain, where we don't have big roaring, crashing waterfalls around, we can't really imagine what a voice like the sound of many waters is. I tried to get a recording to bring with me and failed miserably. But I think of something like the water that goes over Niagara, where you can't hear yourself think because of the crashing sound of the might and the power of the waters that are flowing. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And you know that you can't look at the sun. This is a countenance you couldn't look at, because it was blinding in its brightness. And the sword is not some, I mean, in the earlier scriptures, it talks about the sword of the spirit. It's a short sword for close infighting. This is a sword with a 5 foot long, maybe 6 foot long blade that's normally carried down the middle of the back. And you grab it like that and you swing it over your head and you split a man from head to crotch with one swipe. It was that kind of sword. This is someone who really means business. He's coming in judgment. And yet, the first thing he does is write letters to his churches. So, although he's coming to the earth in judgment, it seems, and there are warnings to the churches, we'll get to those in coming weeks, but the outpouring of the massive judgment that is to come, which is about which great detail is given in Revelation, all of that is not for these churches. These churches are treated lovingly and told, I like this about you. You need to sort this out, though. There's only one church where Jesus really says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, which is the church of Laodicea. But in general, he's dealing with his churches. He's not just judging them. But this is a Lord who is ready for judgment, ready to pour out wrath upon the earth, ready to handle the earth in a way it's never been handled before. And he himself, in Matthew 24, describes this time as a time the like of which has never been on the earth before and never will again. So in preparation for this, Jesus is presenting himself judgmentally and powerfully and mightily. And if you read verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Yeah, you would. I freely admit, I'm a coward. I would. He lasted longer than I would have done. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. You can't lock someone out if they've got the keys. All right? He is able to plunder hell. He's able to snatch us from the very jaws of hell. He has the keys of hell. This is immense power. We don't even begin to scratch the surface of the power that Jesus is talking about here. I have power over life and death. And the latter part of this book, you'll see him exercising immense power over life, because he's judging. He's reached that point where no one any longer is repenting and turning to him. No one is taking advantage of the passage into heaven. And therefore, he has no other option but to judge. And that judge is full. That judgment is full and final to those who fall under it. And he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now that is the key to this book going forward. Right? John is asked to write the things which he sees. So these are the things which are. Sorry, the things which he has seen. He's asked to write the things which are, and then the things which will take place after this. And actually, I did hear a child once, when somebody said, oh, Revelation is a really complicated book. And the child, it was about seven, said, no, it's not complicated. Look, verse 19, if we look at the things which he's seen and the things which are and the things which will come to pass, that's it, really. You just read it, it's just chronological. And he was right. Bit bright for a six, 7 year old, but he was right. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, just before we go on to the resurrection, I'll just make this point that in the latter part of verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It's not clear whether those are angels or the leaders of those churches, which acted as messengers, because the word angels, angelos, can mean angels, but it can just mean messengers. It doesn't much matter, because either way, they are the ones who are guiding those churches. They're the messengers of God to those churches. So the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And you may recall, if you've read on in Revelation, that on occasions what is referred to is, if a church doesn't mend its ways, having its lampstand taken away. So the lampstand it represents the light of Christ in those churches. And we're going to come to the messages to those seven churches beginning next week. But just to reiterate, everything that we've read is a complete and utter waste of time if we do not have confidence that this was the risen Christ that was saying everything that I've just talked about. Was it some old guy who'd been far too long on his own on an island somewhere who was hallucinating? Or was this the risen Christ talking to John? And how do we know that Christ was risen? And I think, first of all, we made the point last week that if anybody should know Jesus, it was John. John was the one who laid his head on his chest, the disciple whom the Lord loved. He was the one who looked after his family after he died. He, of all men, and you could argue that any of the apostles would have known, but John, above any of them, had a closeness with the Lord that the rest didn't have. He's also the only one left. We mentioned that last week, didn't we? There aren't any others around to testify to this. John is the last one. And John was utterly convinced. And not only was he utterly convinced, but when he when he formed disciples among the early church fathers, people like Polycarp, they utterly believed his version of the resurrection because he was there, because he was an eyewitness. But let's look at it a bit more widely, just to remind ourselves of the evidence for this. And for anybody listening online, I just hope and pray that if you're not convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, you will be, or at least you'll be convinced to look harder after what we share. So where should we start? Let's start with John's Gospel, and then we'll, after John's Gospel, we will return to 1 Corinthians 15. So John's Gospel and chapter 20. Now, before we read, keep in mind that in this society, women were thought so lowly that rather proud Jewish men would thank God every day that they were not a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. And so women didn't have status in this society. Now, I think from the way Jesus handled women, that was utterly incorrect, because Jesus spent a lot of time with women, gave women great value, but the society as a whole did not. And as a consequence of this, women's testimony was not valid in court. You couldn't produce a woman witness if you wanted to get off the charge, because a woman's testimony would be dismissed. So if you want to big up a story and kind of make it convincing to those that read, and you want people to go, yeah, I get that, yeah. What you don't have is your first witnesses as women. Nobody would make this up. The only way this would finish up in here is because it was true. Because if they could have left it out, they would have done. Because it in the eyes of the society in general, it would reduce the impact of this account. And I think it's a bit of God's sense of humour, to be honest, because I think God had a lot of time for women. So, chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, but the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Look, I can't help but have a laugh at this. John was the disciple that Jesus loved, and John's writing this and he's leaving his name out of the account, but he wants you to know he was faster than Peter, which I just think is curious. It's a bit of male pride in there somewhere. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. This Jesus, when he got up, he folded up the cloths before he left. I mean, I know it's only a small detail, but all of these theories that, well, he might not have died and people might have rolled away the stone and he might have gone away in a bad state of health and yet been seen by lots of people in perfectly good health very shortly later. If you were in that mess, would you stop to fold up the head cloth? I doubt it. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And then when you go on through this account, Mary Magdalene sees the risen Lord. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that she had that he had spoken these things to her. Once again, you don't pick a woman to witness that if you're trying to embellish a story, because locally it would be rejected. The only reason this would be in here, it's called the embarrassment factor, because women were the first witnesses. And a common response is, well, if it was witnessed by a woman, it's not reliable. Now, there's no logical or sensible reason to take that view. But it's not the sort of thing you make up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, where we started. Now, John's Gospel was reported to have been written round about 60-65 AD, something like that, and Revelation written in 96 or thereabout AD. So, if the crucifixion occurred in approximately 33 AD, then John's Gospel is some 30 to 40 years later. Now, generally speaking, in assessing the accuracy of historical documents, this is gold. John's Gospel is gold. Because the man was an eyewitness. He stayed to the very end. He was the only one that did. He saw everything that happened. He was then not the first to see the empty tomb, but I guess you'd say the third, because there were two women there, weren't there? So he then ran there and he outran Peter, as he makes us aware, and he gets there first and he sticks his head in and has a look round. Then Peter arrives and Peter goes in. So all of this is witnessed. But this letter in 1 Corinthians 15 is even better than gold. Because although it was written by Paul, who wasn't there, it predates the writing of John's Gospel. In fact, the writing of 1 Corinthians is reputed to have taken place in somewhere around about 45 AD. But the content, scholars would say that he gathered the content about the resurrection when he spent 3 years with Peter, James and John within 2 or 3 years of the crucifixion, immediately after he had his experience on the road, his Damascene experience where he was struck blind and then the Lord spoke to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So one of the things that happened after he got his sight back was he sought discipleship from these apostles. So the content of this goes within 2 or 3 years of the crucifixion itself. And what he says in this is, let's just start reading from verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen." Now, these are important things. "He was seen by Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So, there people say, oh, they were just hallucinating. They wanted to see Jesus, so they were seeing some kind of apparition, or it was mass hypnosis. Or the thing is, if you talk to anybody that understands things like hallucinations, they happen in the mind of one person. They don't happen to 500 people at once, identically. If you talk to anybody who's into psychological sciences, they will tell you hallucinations do occur, but you wouldn't get 500 people having the same hallucination at once. So the fact that he appeared several times in several places to both individuals and groups, including one group of 500 people all at once, kind of knocks the ball out of the park, really. But what's so important is that he's talking to this group of people, he's writing to this group of people in roughly 45 AD and saying to them, where was it? It said, it says in verse 6, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain. In other words, he's saying, look, ask them. You were there. Ask them. Now, if that was just an individual occasion when that was said, you'd think, well, he might have swayed the crowd in some way. There might have been some sort of, I don't know, undue influence that made them go, yeah. But turn to Acts chapter 2. And verse 32. Now, Peter's preaching here. Let's start at verse 29 just to get the context of it. He's preaching and he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And we use that argument sometimes, don't we? We say to people, look, Buddha, you can go to the tomb. He's still in there. Muhammad is still in the tomb. Jesus, it's empty. This isn't rocket science, you know. We might not know how he was raised. And what really is interesting is none of them, not even his enemies, deny it. They don't say, actually, he lived. They know the tomb was empty. They argue about how it got empty. Verse 30. Sorry. I'm running ahead of myself. We started at verse 29. Yeah, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And that is a quote from the Psalms. This Jesus, God has raised up, what does it then say? Of which we are all witnesses. He's talking to a group of people and saying, you know this is true. You were there. You're a witness to this. I don't have to make up stories. I don't have to convince you. I don't have to do what Ray will have to do in a couple of thousand years' time and produce evidence for this. You were there. I'm telling you what is obvious to your eyes. He could not have got away with that if it wasn't true. People would have said, Peter, you're talking rubbish. I was there. It didn't happen. People like Josephus would have written a different account of these things when they wrote their history. So then we have in chapter 3 of Acts, the lame man healed at the gate Beautiful. And then from verse 11, Peter starts preaching. And he says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They could not have made this up. There's eyewitness testimony recorded, and the apostles, just as we would do if we had the opportunity, said, look, you know this is true. Turn to Acts 26. Start reading at verse 24. So Paul is in the presence of King Agrippa and Festus. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. He's able to stand before the king and say, you know this happened. It's tantamount to saying, go on, deny it. You know this wasn't done in a corner. You know I'm speaking the truth. Oh, Father. There is absolutely no reason on earth why we should not believe the account of the resurrection. If you take just the things that we've looked at, if you take just the fact that it was John in Revelation speaking with Jesus who knew him that well because he'd rested his head on his chest at the last Passover. If we take the writings of Paul, which record the fact that all of these independent witnesses saw it and were so convinced that in the preaching of the gospel going forward, the apostles were able to use that and say, you know this is true, you were there. 500 people saw him at once. But, you know, some of them have died now, some of them have fallen asleep. Most of you are still here. Would never have got away with this otherwise. So, I guess we should go back to, and I haven't made a huge thing of it. There are lots and lots. I think I heard Simon preach on this in Southampton, and he raised 10 points why he believes the resurrection. What we've read here this morning is sufficient for me. There's plenty more if you want to find it. There's also a lot that's available from non-biblical sources. So, for instance, there is a letter, I believe it was to Tertullian, speaking of, and it was from one of the other church fathers, and I can't remember the names, but the letter spoke of the fact that it all went dark at the time of crucifixion. Now, this doesn't speak of the resurrection, but it speaks of the crucifixion, and it speaks of the supernatural signs, and speaks of the fact that it all went dark, and says it was curious because you can't have an eclipse at that time of the year, and it was somebody had tried to explain away the hours of darkness as an eclipse, and this writing was bringing out the fact that you can't have an eclipse as a new moon, which it was. Anyway, so there are lots of extra biblical bits and pieces that talk about this. They talk about this period of time and the supernatural overtones to it. Let's just, before we move on, let's just take a look at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll start reading at chapter 27, verse 62. So it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, of course, the seal on the stone, if you broke the seal, you received the death penalty. There's an argument over whether the guard was a Roman guard or a temple guard, but either way, they were men who were used to fighting, and they were setting themselves up around this tomb to make it impregnable for 3 days. Because once the 3 days had passed, and this, you know, this does remind me of atheism a lot. Atheism sets a guard over Jesus and won't let him out. But he breaks out anyway. But, you know, we'll show you. We'll put a guard around this tomb, and we'll make sure nobody gets in to steal the body, and we'll make sure the body doesn't come out. And then we read on. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." So we haven't got time to do the study on it this morning, but Jesus said he would rise, and he's risen just as he said. The word of God is true. Now, when we get to Revelation, we need to keep in mind what's being said is said by the man whose word is true. Because some of it is difficult to believe unless you have confidence that the man speaking those words is the man whose word is true. So he spoke of his own death and his own resurrection and then fulfills it. And he actually said during his life, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." And he also said, "I have the power to pick it up again." So he's demonstrating his power here while still as the lamb. All right, he's the sacrificial lamb. He's not yet coming in judgment. He's not yet coming in some way that we should fear. But nevertheless, immense power, the power to lay down your life and take it up again. Let's have a look at Matthew 24. And just a few verses from verse 29. Now, the book of Revelation, as we work our way through it, speaks of the time of great tribulation on the earth. It speaks of the last time of great tribulation on the earth. And in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked him about the end times, he said this of his second coming. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the earth to the other." There is this time of great majesty and purpose and achieving all the things that Jesus promised to achieve, all of which is outlined in the book of Revelation that we're about to study. And if John heard the resurrected Christ, we must take notice of this. And if he didn't, we should burn it. So the purpose of this morning is to establish that we have every reason to have confidence in the testimony of John, and that this book is written, or in it is written, the words of the living Christ, who is alive because he rose from the dead, and he rose as our first fruits. He's described as our first fruits from the dead. If we read more of 1 Corinthians 15, we would find that description. He is our first fruits. And the point of first fruits, and I'm going to sort of come to a close with this, the point of the first fruits is that they took a sheaf from the harvest and they waved it before the Lord. And the Lord, it was an act of thanksgiving to the Lord for that one sheaf that was identical to all the other sheaves. And whatever was true of the one sheaf was true of the whole harvest. And he is our first fruit. Whatever is true of Jesus is true of us. We are the rest of the harvest. He is the sheaf of the first fruits. And he put himself before the Father as the propitiation for our sins. He sits and intercedes for us with the Lord, and if you like, is our defense lawyer in heaven. And when we turn up, he says, that's one of the sheaves. Ray is one of the sheaves. Phil's one of the sheaves. Karen's one of the sheaves. I can't go around all of you, but it's what was given to us in the resurrection was to be like Christ in eternity. And the story that's told in Revelation tells you how he's going to get there from now till then, whenever that is. And I think it's the safest prophecy I could make is to say we're nearer to it than any other generation that's ever walked on the face of the earth. That is a certainty. What we don't know is when it will come. But what we can see is a lot of the things that are spoken of in Revelation coming to pass, and that will unfold before us as we study it. Let's thank the Lord for his resurrection, and we are going to share communion together and remember that he died for us, that he rose again, that he ascended unto heaven, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. There is a man in heaven. And he is our first fruits. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And we are the many brethren. And we will be united and sit with him at the right hand of the Father at some future point for eternity because of everything that Jesus did. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for this wonderful Easter celebration. I know our nation has messed with it and turned it into some kind of silly fertility pagan festival. But Lord, the underlying truth of the Passover sets us free to know that you died and you rose again. And we've seen some of the evidence for that this morning. And we thank you that we can put our trust and our confidence not only in the fact of the resurrection, but that being alive, you then came to Patmos and you spoke to John and you spoke these great things that we're going to study in the coming weeks. We thank you for it, Lord, as we remember this morning all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.